Well, at communion this morning, we read from the first part of 2 Chronicles 35. And I want to take up the last part of Josiah's story that's written for us in 2 Chronicles 35, starting at verse 20 and reading through to verse 27. So this is right after the account of Josiah calling the people to observe Passover again. This phenomenal response to the people with him, this huge Passover ceremony has taken place, and then we start to read the rest of his story. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry. So stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in his other chariot, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his ancestors, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel, and are written in the Laments. The other events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion in accordance with what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. That's God's word, and we thank him for its truth and look to God's Spirit to apply it to our own hearts and lives this evening. I guess most of us have at some stage in life played the Chinese whispers game, where a message starts at one point in a line or circle, and each person whispers it to the person beside them, and in theory, the whole message gets through to the end of the chain. But the whole point of the game is it never happens that way, or rarely happens that way. And there are various variations on that idea. Our own family was presented with a copy of Telestrations back a while, and so Barbara does it with the students now, where you have something written down and then you have to draw it, and the next person has to guess what the drawing is and put a word down, and the message gets passed from one end to the other and gets confused as it goes along. In dark days, every message God gives is vital, and we can't afford to ignore a single message that God gives to us. You might think, well, that particular message, well, I don't see that as being particularly relevant, or that one just as important as others. I could do without that one. If we're going to transmit what God wants us to hear from him and impart it to others faithfully at the end of the day, every message and every word from God is important to us. Josiah is sadly a case study of someone who took careful notice of virtually everything God said to him, but then ignored one message. And we read that in the final part of chapter 35 earlier this evening. Solemn, not desperately sad, but a solemn message nonetheless to us to make sure that we hear all that God has to say to us in our own personal lives. But let me take you back a bit into Josiah again. We've looked at Josiah in terms of how one young person coming to the throne of Judah at 8 years of age, following a human father, King Amon, who had wrecked the country spiritually, religiously, and morally, and his eight-year-old makes decisions in his life early on not to be the son of his father genetically, but to follow King David in terms of his spiritual and religious understanding of God and his requirements. And so most of what I said this morning was highly positive about Josiah, this progress of a young man through his various years and stages till he was influencing the whole of the nation of Judah and indeed some of Israel as well to listen to God and respond in obedience to God. And that's where we want to start tonight in what I've simply called a careful observance of Passover, which is where we started at the Lord's table this morning. Josiah was keen to observe all the law, and the very tail end of his life story, as we read this evening, mentions that about here's somebody who took all of God's word seriously and tried to put it into practice in his own life and the lives of others. But out of all that's in that law of God given to Moses and to his people, there seems to be one particular burden, passion in Josiah's life in terms of this record we find in Scripture. And it was this observance of the Passover. And we might ask ourselves questions about why for Josiah was observing Passover such a major issue for him. First and most obviously, I think, was because it had been neglected for so long. Modern Christians like ourselves might think that seems odd, if not impossible. How could the people in Israel and Judah, this people of God who were in the promised land, who had the law of God, how could they simply ignore something as significant and important as a Passover celebration? But it's quite clear when you read through this chapter that Josiah himself, if nobody else, Josiah himself has never, ever come across this Passover celebration. In his lifetime, at least, it's not been carried out in the country at all. And it's like a brand new truth that springs into his heart and mind as somebody discovers this book of the law and starts to read it to him and to the nation. We said this morning, the immediate reaction is tearful, it's sad. How can we as a people have so tragically left God out of the reckoning? But that sense of failure is immediately replaced by the sense, well, God has set this out for us to do. Let's get on and let's get it done. Let's be obedient to all the law has to say to us. And Passover was part of that. He must have felt himself, how could my own parents, how could my grandparents, how could generations of people in this country have simply forgotten all about Passover? It's such a key ingredient of the history of this nation. When you go back through all the ways in which God had dealt with Israel as a nation of people, you can pick out all kinds of things which were significant moments in their history that formed who they were as a nation and people. If you're not sure of them all, James McCune's here tonight and he'll tell you the rest. But it seems to me that out of all of them, Passover was a hugely significant part of their history. This was a moment when this nomadic people who got into Egypt and survived in Egypt for a while and now were slaves in Egypt were being told by God, I'm going to get you out of Egypt and into your own land of promise, and you'll be a great people, a great nation. You'll influence the whole of world history. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. And it was this being removed out of Egypt that Passover had connection with. As the angel of death passed over Israel, who had followed God's instructions, we'll come back to them in a minute or two, So Israel was spared to live another day, all their oldest sons still intact, to leave Egypt and head out through the Exodus into the promise of God ahead. A key moment in the whole history of the land, and God wanted that Passover celebration to be remembered every year as a reminder to the people that their nationhood had hinged upon that moment when God had passed over them and prepared to bring them out of Egypt into Israel. It's also a key part of their religion as a people. Again, God had given them the whole sacrificial system, their truth and ideas and notions built in every single part of it. But in a sense, there was nothing more telling, spiritually speaking, than when each Israelite family was told, take a lamb, kill that Passover lamb, sprinkle the blood on the lintels and doorposts of your homes, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'll not bring death and destruction to your home. You'll be safe and secure. It was not just a one-off moment in their history, though historically it was, but this encapsulated everything that God was promising to do with the people who could belong to him forever. That people who deserve or were in danger of everlasting destruction could instead, under the blood of the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, find safety and security. So Passover was hugely important historically, hugely important spiritually and religiously for this nation. And yet the amazing truth revealed here in Josiah's day is that over the years, the nation has not just not been celebrating it, they've even lost awareness of what Passover is intended to be. Something as iconic as Passover in the life of the Jews has simply been ignored and forgotten. And it seems to me like an uncomfortable reminder to us all of how easy it is for truth, good truth, important truth, to get lost in the course of a generation or two. There's a sense in which old people like me are aware of that, because we see things that were taught in Sunday school and taught in church and taught in day school and taught in homes around the countryside that were so familiar to us as kiddies that now you ask kiddies, what does that mean? And they haven't a clue. And maybe sometimes we're guilty of getting a bit blasé about that. I think, well, that's okay. We can teach them again. But there are truths that get lost for generation after generation if they're not kept alive enthusiastically and genuinely in the hearts and lives of God's people. So I think he goes to Passover because of all its significance, the fact it has been forgotten about in Israel's history. And secondly, he goes to it because he recognized the importance of keeping all the ordinances that God had set before them. When you go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on, those first five books of the Bible, they are complicated reading sometimes, aren't they? Because there's so many festivals and feast days and offerings and sacrifices and holy days and things that were to be observed, a mass of them, each with their own individual significance for God's people. For Josiah, who's found or had found for him this book of the law, to start putting all of those things into practice was not going to be an overnight thing. It's going to take a long time for them to get back as a nation into seeing these things, understanding these things, getting the hang of them, and getting back into practice again. But Josiah, you get the sense that he's absolutely determined that every one of those ordinances is going to get back into Israel's lifestyle once again. He knew that none of them were given to Israel as optional extras God hadn't provided them a pick and choose menu in Leviticus and said, well, now here's, you know, 55 sacrifices and ordinances and festivals and holy days. Take your favorite three and just home in on those three and just ignore the rest. It doesn't really matter. God's presentation of his law was saying, this is all important. There's no one single festival, no one single sacrifice, no one single offering. You can just be blasé about it. Say, well, that one isn't so important as to bother with it. And when Josiah takes Passover seriously, I think he's saying to his fellow countrymen, we need to take every ordinance that God has given us and treat it with seriousness. Again, that's a cautionary tale for us. We don't have in New Testament days all those sacrifices, all those ordinances, all those commands, all those holy days, etc. But Christ has given us a number of things which were his commands to his people. Things like baptism, the Lord's table and church membership. Things like corporate prayer together as his people. Reading a scripture together. Fellowship, evangelism. And those things are the ordinances that Christ has given to his people for all time. And they too come to us not as a kind of pick and choose menu, well, choose your favorite two and home in on them and ignore the rest, but all them part of the basics of what true discipleship is. And Josiah becomes a good reminder to us that every one of them is important. None can be left aside and treated as of lesser importance or significance than the other. And before we leave this Passover issue, I think he seemed to sense something of the significance of Passover itself in the nation's life. We read this morning, I thought very briefly, of the extent to which he put it into practice. 30,000 animals from his own purse sacrificed in verse 7. He made sure that everyone in the country, all the lay people, had something provided for them out of his own personal possessions. All the preparations required for Passover were carried out to the letter. All the nations celebrated that moment in history when God had shown grace and kindness to them, provided salvation and deliverance. I think he understood that was important for Judah, Israel as a nation, right there and then. Go back to last week when we were talking about Manasseh. We said they had been worshipping Egyptian gods. They had treated Jehovah like the Egyptians had treated Jehovah. They started to behave like they had behaved when they lived in Egypt. And there's the true sense in which they deserve to be treated like Egypt had deserved. How much they needed God now, once again, to come and pass over them, not bring immediate judgment to every family, but bring salvation and grace and kindness to them. And so Passover becomes not just a great celebration of what had happened in the past, but a great cry of the heart of sinful, disobedient people, saying, God, we need your grace. We need you as a saving God in our hearts and lives. So Josiah was, first of all, careful in his observance of Passover. Second, I described him being carefree in his rejection of instruction. That's that little section we read in verses 20 to 23. Kind of very odd story. At the end of this spectacular reign of Josiah, who from the start follows David, follows and seeks the God of David, puts into practice the purification of the nation, sets in place the law of God and all its observances, and calls the people to come and to follow God. Suddenly there's this odd story at the end. One of the pharaohs, the two pharaohs, bore the name of Necho, Necho 1 and Necho 2. It's not just films that have a 1 and a 2 these days. There's a Necho 1 and a Necho 2, and this is probably Pharaoh Necho number 1. and he's on his way against the Assyrians. He has no designs on Judah as a nation at all. All he wants is a quiet journey through their territory as he makes his way to Carchemish and the battle against the Assyrians at the Euphrates. More than that, he actually tells Josiah, I haven't come to give you guys grief. I haven't come to make war with you. I have no battle to wage against you as a people. Just let me go quietly through and we'll see some other time. More than that, Necho claims he has a message from God, that Josiah's God has commanded him to go to Carchemish and to do it in a hurry, quickly, and to not to stop or to be stopped on his journey. And so he's quite open with Josiah. This is what your God has told me to do. And the next couple of verses give us the full authority, saying that actually was a message from God to Josiah through Pharaoh Necho. And she said, well, what's Josiah going to do? He is Josiah who has, like no other king before him, put God's word central in the life of this nation. But we find that Josiah takes no notice at all. Indeed, what Josiah does, and it becomes even more odd and strange, is he puts on a disguise. I don't think it was Halloween at the time there, but he puts on fancy dress and he goes right into the heart of the territory that Pharaoh Necho's on. He engages in battle in disguise. I can't figure out why he did that, but he did it. So we ask ourselves, what's going on here? Because as he fails to listen to God's word through Necho and goes into battle with him, he actually loses his life there. See, what's going on, Josiah? We need to think of the times in which he lived. The nation was at a stage where they're soon going to be taken off into exile, into Babylon, that whole period that we know from Daniel, etc., of Israel in exile in Babylon because God was judging them for their past behavior. That was coming soon. And the lead up to that through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc., Jeremiah in particular, had been warning them, this 70 years in exile is coming and there's no escape from you, for you. The sins, the behavior, the pattern of lifestyle in Israel and Judah in the past means you're going. So go quietly, go peacefully. Experience the judgment that's coming, but believe that I'll bring you back ultimately and you come back to live again in this promised land. You'll rebuild the walls of the city and you'll rebuild the temple and things get back to normal again. And the people are saying, well, come on, Jeremiah, how's all that going to happen? Well, God's going to use the Assyrians, and God's going to use the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and the Medes, etc. And he's going to use those pagan people to do this too. And they are instruments in God's hands to do it. But there's something deep inside every Israelite that says, no way. Even if we have been bad, even if we've been desperately bad, can God really use pagan kings to do this? And their answer was always no, it's impossible. You know, we are the people, we are, you know, God's people, we are the holy people, we are the nation. And so no matter what's gone on in the past, God can never use unconverted pagan kings to start taking us hostage into their own country. And it seems to me that's infected Josiah. In that sense, he's a child of his times. So this man who'd taken God's word written in the law desperately seriously, like nobody else had done for centuries, can't believe for a minute that what the Egyptian king is saying to him was God's message could really be God's message at all. That can't be. This is just something that Nico has invented himself. This is something he's dreamed up to try and trick me. This is just a sham message, not a real message from God at all. And in thinking that way and acting that way, Josiah showed himself someone who is absolutely committed to the written word of God, but who hasn't understood that God sometimes guides us through providence, through his dealings in nature and in history. The God who guides through his spirit, the God who guides through his people, and God who sometimes guides us through the unbelieving world around us. And I think about that and think, well, are we not sometimes in danger of being just like that? We have a high view of Scripture, and correctly so. Nothing equals the abiding authority of God's written word in our lives. But when God comes to guide us in individual circumstances in our lives, he can use all kinds of things for very specific guidance, for very specific issues and purposes in life. And I guess if we stopped right there and talked with one another tonight, different ones could tell of times when God guided them through another Christian, or God guided them through something they read in a Christian book that wasn't Scripture, or when God guided them through a hymn or a song, or when God guided them through the circumstance of their lives and somebody in the family took ill and somebody died and something else happened, and suddenly realized that God was, through his providence, guiding them in a particular direction. Josiah was carefree. He didn't think seriously about God guiding him through Nico. And he blocked off that one single message that God wanted him to hear, that God had given to Nico for him. But Josiah had allowed his theology to block out what God was saying to him in his practical living. Which brings me thirdly to think of careless failure in finishing. Josiah, we see as someone who failed to finish his spiritual marathon well. Chapter 1 and 2 this morning, and you were going ahead of me and thinking through what I was going to be saying. Manasseh, we saw last week, spent most of his life rebelling against God, sold out to evil practices, and then at the very end, almost in the last minute when he was carried off into captivity, he comes to his senses, he realizes his failure, he cries out to God, and though he had no claim upon God, God graciously forgave Manasseh and sent him back home. Manasseh did good in the last days. Josiah seems to be almost the opposite of that, doesn't it, first read? He has this life from 8 years of age where year after year after year, he's improving in his spiritual knowledge, improving his spiritual wisdom, and improving in his spiritual application of God's truth to life. And then right at the last hurdle, God gives him one more message. Josiah disregards it, and Josiah dies. Now, that would be an awful way to finish this evening, wouldn't it? It might send you all home in despair. So let me take that fact, which is a fact of Scripture, and say two or three things positively about it. First of all, I think it's worth saying something about the honesty of the Bible here in this chapter. Outside history doesn't record this message from Nico to Josiah. It mentions Nico coming into the territory and passing through it, etc. But this conversation that this passage of Scripture records is recorded nowhere else. So this passage of Scripture could have just blanked it out, kept it quiet, given us a Josiah whose whole story from start to finish was radiantly perfect. But the Bible isn't like that. The Bible paints us and its characters, warts and all, as they really are. And we should thank God for the honesty and integrity of a Bible where Josiah's one failure is recorded with honesty and with integrity. It's one of the things that marks out Scripture from just being an ordinary human book. Folk will say sometimes, you know, how can you really take the Bible seriously as being the Word of God? Isn't it just people who, through history, made up their stories and invented their histories? And it's when we find the integrity of Scripture on a situation like this, that we say, no, this is the real deal. This is God recording the truth as it happened. Second thing is worth noting that while Josiah did get it wrong and did fail in finishing his race, that did not completely tarnish his overall reputation. Both here in this chapter and in others of Scripture, Josiah is still held up to us as somebody whose integrity to obey God and follow God is overall the kind of person he was. And I find great comfort in that, that God knows the overall picture. Human beings like us will point the finger at Josiah's failure and we'll make one big deal of Josiah's failure. God is truthful in recording Josiah's failure, but God takes the overall picture and still says Josiah was a man who followed him and put Scripture to work in the life of the nation. But my third comment is, it is worth noting that how we finish our earthly walk with God is important. The risks and dangers of growing cold in the last lap of our race in faith is a danger we always need to keep in mind. Some might say, well, I was an elder, I was a pastor, I was a teacher, I was this, I was that. I did this for God. I served him for X number of years. I even had to pass the Great Victoria Street for 28. So therefore, you know, that's a big deal. And well, I can just go do what I want to after that. And God has a wonderful way of reminding us, no, it's actually how we finish that's actually very, very important. It's important because of the impact that has upon unbelieving people around us. We've all heard folks who've said, well, you know, when I was converted, all my mates said, how long will that last? We'll give them a fortnight, we'll give them a week, we'll give them a month, whatever it happens to be. And the mentality is, there's no one who can really take on the Christian life and keep it or be kept in it right to the bitter end. And that world of cynics loves it when they find someone who's a Christian and has gone decade after decade after decade, and then towards the end gets twisted and bitter and cynical, goes off the boil, and leaves cynical friends around him saying, yeah, we told you so. Told you it couldn't last forever. How we finish is important. How we finish is important for genuine seekers of God. Those who are watching, not just us in our heyday when we're doing things that we enjoy doing for God, but how we survive with God when life's difficult, when illness and pain and suffering come our way. That's when the focus becomes even clearer. Is God real to that person today? Are they still in tune with God? Are they still as enthusiastic about the truth of God's word as they were 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? How we finish is important. How we finish is important to ourselves. The great apostle Paul would express anxiety, not just about other people, but about himself. He says, I strike a blow to my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, entering into that valley of the shadow of death with the confidence that as best we can with our fallible selves, we're still in tune with God, we're still in harmony with God, is the way to face our own death and our own journey into the life to come. Knowing that God is still at work in me and God's still doing his purpose for me. Finishing well in the Christian life is important. And so as we finish tonight and think of Josiah, this young man who was passionate for God and whose overall story was he restored the nation into a newer relationship with God for a period of time. To say, but sadly, he's left us a warning that it's possible, having gone on really well for a long time, to spoil it towards the end. So the challenge is, first of all, have you begun the race with God in Christ? If you come to your own Passover moment, that moment where you say, God, I have no help, I have no hope except in you. And I'm looking at you not to pour out judgment on me like I deserve, but I want you to pour out grace and mercy and deliverance and salvation on me. For that's the gift of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Christ died on the cross, to be our Passover lamb, to take our sins and our griefs and our failures and our mistakes, the whole lot of them, onto the cross to pay the penalty for them so we can be forgiven and set free from them. Have you begun that journey with God through faith in Christ? Are you going on that journey? Or have you got tired, weary, skeptical, indifferent over the years? If we're honest, we all go through wee periods like that. Some last longer than others. But the call we hear from God is always, come back, come back. I quoted over the years, Victor, who was an evangelist for a long time, was out in the States for a while and he came back home, and he talked about how in his early days around the Macharar area, he had professed faith in Christ, he'd started to preach and to teach, and then different things happened and a relationship broke down, and he ended up going into a backslidden state. And he said, you know, it was harder for me to come back to God the second time than at my conversion, Victor McManus, that was. Just that thing of coming back and saying, God, I messed up the life you gave me. I spoilt that treasure you implanted in me, but Lord, I'm sorry for that. I want to start over again. But God calls us to do that. Have you been on the road a long time and just towards the end it's got a little bit difficult and you can't make sense of all the things that are happening and there's just one or two messages God's given and you said, oh God, I can't take that. And God's calling us to finish well that walk he's begun in us and for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, our God, who knows each one of us here tonight. You know us individually. You know us by name. You know our cares and our concerns, but particularly you know where we're really at spiritually, whether we could say that we know you and we know the power of Christ's resurrection in us. You know whether whatever our outward appearance might be, whether we're going on well with you or whether something's disrupted our walk with you. Lord, our cry is that you'd help us with your grace and help to get back on that road again and to stay hand in hand with you right until the final whistle. And we pray for our own comfort, for our witness to others around us, but ultimately for your glory and for your honor.